morning we will continue our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is certainly a book in times like these where there is great transition, confusion, and difficulty. Perhaps timely that we continue to look and study what it is that a great teacher wrestling with a culture as complicated as ours goes to and critiques, but where he also finds his faith and hope. This morning we will be reading in chapter 3. We will read verses 16 through 22, the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, and there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is vapor. It is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. All return. Who knows the spirit of man rises upward, or if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we continue to depend upon your wisdom and your sovereignty, and we ask that in the preaching of your word, your spirit might continue to move within us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we might again rest in the security of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that the preaching would encourage all of that in God's people this morning, and whatever is said that is not useful for the purposes of building up your people, of speaking truth in love, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm sure you've caught in the news recently that lead poisoning is kind of a big topic. It's not just an issue in Flint, Michigan, where it has been rather devastating on a particular part of the population, but even in our schools here in Portland, there have been places where lead has been leaching into the air and the soil and the water that we are eating and drinking and breathing. There is something about lead poisoning that is incredibly insidious, right? That you don't even know you're slowly building up this poison within you until really the symptoms are so significant that there's no turning back. There's no way to do it. You become aware of your lead poisoning, unless you get tested, at the point when the symptoms start to show up. And usually that means you're in an acute place of lead poisoning. And if you live in a house that perhaps had lead paint and lead pipes, you can slowly accumulate it. It's just all around you, poisoning you quietly and slowly. There is a way within societies and cultures and individuals that the very air we breathe, the very cultural expectations we have, which seem at the time very wise and pragmatic, lead was a great idea. In fact, if you read and go back and see the lead industry's defense of its products, even as medical science was showing that it was killing people, you will find it vaguely reminiscent of current businesses defining their products as safe for human consumption or use, even in the light of growing scientific evidence to the contrary. Very familiar. Lead was pragmatically used because it was there, it was easy, and it seemed like it kept everybody safe. The reality was, it quietly poisoned generations of children and people. sin, like lead, is something that can be very subtle and attractive and useful at the time, and it's only in hindsight that we begin to see that it was poisoning us from the inside out, leaving us, a society and culture, individuals profoundly and deeply shaped by that sin. Ignorant of it for one reason or another until the point where the symptoms become acute. The writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at a society and a culture, and he looks at that place where one should see characteristics of the quality of God and His kingdom, and when he looks to a place of justice, he sees wickedness. When he looks to a place where there should be wise judgment, there is wickedness. Now he takes some solace in the reality that God Himself will judge, but nonetheless, we must be wary that exposure to sinful notions and ideas, slowly and pervasively in the air you breathe, the water you drink, will have a deep, profound impact on what you think is just, what you think is right. The reality is that that may be poisoning you and our culture at the same time. Sin is full of rationalization for its pragmatism and its usefulness at the time. And the reality is that justice and wisdom is often hard work and costly. Biblical justice in particular is often hard work and costly. Wise judgment. So let's look this morning briefly at judgment and justice, gods or men, and finally, in the calling of spiritual discipline. First, judgment and justice, verses 16 and 17. Justice is not a natural idea. God is introducing it. God is the one who will perfect it. Justice is an idea that comes from the outside in, I would suggest. We'll talk about that more in point two. But it is a reality, and God takes it exceedingly seriously. His understanding of justice and right judgment permeates His Word. He is deeply concerned about justice. And so we see in a passage like Isaiah 1, learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. Isaiah 1, verse 7. Learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. And is that not what we see in the character of God? He desires to see those things done. The great reality of the Exodus and the image of Israel being lifted out of slavery and bondage, not only to the slavery of Egypt, but also to the slavery of false gods, to the hopelessness of death. You know that all of the plagues went face to face with various gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and He defeats them all. Why? Because there is only one God. Amos is railing against the high places in the prophecy that we saw this morning in Amos. Why? Because they are false gods, robbing people of their humanity, robbing people of the freedom that comes from worshiping the true God, a God who is a God of justice, who does good and corrects oppression. That is the character and the nature of the God they worship. It is the character and nature of people of God as they gather together. It is His expectation for them. Proverbs 3:27 defines wisdom and justice this way. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. And finally in Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, Paul says, what? Let us do what? Let us do good to everyone, and especially those in the household of faith. It permeates Scripture regularly. The rhythm is repeated. That God's expectation for His people in the midst of any culture, whatever culture they find themselves in, whether they are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether they are in the heart of Israel, whether they are John the Baptist speaking into the hearts and the lives of God's people in the first century, preparing for Jesus' arrival. Do justice, love mercy, Micah says, and walk humbly with your God. The prophets cry out for God's people, to be instruments of justice, to have in their own cultures that which is true of their Creator and their Redeemer. This is no manner that is for the back burner. No understanding of piety, righteousness, good works can happen outside of a context of working for justice as it is defined by God. It is also interesting that in all of those passages, and as a rhythm of life, that justice is something we seek for the other. Is it not true that it is tempting when we hear oppressed people cry out for justice that we are somewhat suspicious of their self-motivation? Well, of course you're complaining. You don't like your situation. Of course you're going to define it as injustice. Maybe it's your laziness. Maybe it's your lack of ambition. It's your family dynamics. It is fill in the blank. Interestingly enough, the Bible knows us well enough and exalts God's people to not be those who plead for justice for themselves, which can inadvertently seem very self-serving, but exactly the opposite. Be those who seek justice for the other, creating a culture in which justice is for the other, and regularly being willing to suffer injustice themselves. Is it not true that Christ Himself endured injustice on our behalf so that the right justice that was to come on us was not poured out on us, but poured out on Him? He who knew no sin. Is there any wonder that perhaps then those who were called by Christ might be those people who actually engage in the suffering of injustice so that those who are being treated unjustly might be treated justly? We advocate for the other, not for ourselves. Now, of course, the hope and expectation is the more you create a culture in which justice is the norm, we would benefit from it. We would be those who engage in it in a way that we ourselves receive favor. But justice in Scripture is a calling for God's people to embody their Creator's character in extending good where they have power to do so. It is a difficult calling. It is one that will put us in situations where we are in danger, where we are likely to succeed less, perhaps. Maybe not mortal danger, but perhaps ostracized by those that we would expect to be our friends, because we associate with those who are outside of our group, racially, culturally, socially, economically, religiously, fill in the blank. The writer of Ecclesiastes has great confidence and hope, and yet terrifyingly so, that justice will come, and it will be brought on both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a difficult phrase like that that reminds us of some of the warnings like in Joel, where we are suggested, or at least the prophet suggests, that God's people might be somewhat wary of the day of judgment. That perhaps we should not be as excited as we are that God would come down and judge, because then in Matthew 25 there are sheep and goats and there are people saying, "Lord, Lord," and He's going, "When did I see you? You weren't there when I needed a drink of water, when I needed a place to sleep, when I needed a crust of bread." There's something about the justice of God that for those who embrace religion can become a trap, a false hope. And there's something in the writer of Ecclesiastes, as he writes to God's people, as he writes to Israel, that they might be wise and understand themselves in the times, that puts that bite, that prophetic bite, be careful. Because God comes to judge the wicked and the righteous, And don't assume too quickly you know who you are simply because of where you were born or whether water was poured on your head or what particular confession you might express with your mouth. Be careful. Be wise. Lead poisoning comes in all forms. Which is then where we move to this rather awkward passage about God or men. Small g, if you notice in your outline, I was careful. I had to go back several times with that autocorrect where it kind of wanted to put the capital G. But there are places in Scripture where we are called gods. Psalm 82 is an amazing passage, and it fits the context of what we're talking about. I'm just going to go ahead and read it because it's far more brilliant than anything I could say. A Psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, small g. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, small g, you are sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. God reveals through his spiritual discipline that we'll talk about in a moment, the difference between those who are acting in line with the divine, those who are small g gods, sons of the Most High, created in his image and acting out of that image, and those who have jettisoned the image of God for mere human under the sun functionality and mortality. And in that case, we all become like the animals. Jane Goodall was a famous student of chimpanzees. Some of you may know of her work. It was amazing. And of course, she went out into the jungle at a time when everybody thought that the monkeys would show us how to live wisely because the chimpanzees seemed nice and kind to one another and Bobo was funny. And then she studied them for several years and she realized how dark their relationships were. Power. Exacting of power upon all those who were weaker. Infanticide. Brutality. Cannibalism. Might was right. The society kept together. The chimpanzees continued to exist. Several generations that she observed, they all still lived together, even though there were those who decided that certain chimpanzee infants were not of the proper lineage. So they killed them, ate them. And she was troubled by this. It, of course, created great pain because she was hoping that one could find in nature this amazing image of what simple kindness would look like. But the reality is, and I don't know that this is a nature of the fall, but it certainly is a reality of those who are not created in the image of God, that bestiality is the norm, that power and force and pragmatism and the propagation of my line and my genetics is a cause to which there is no vice. It is all justifiable if I am moving myself down the line. If I am protecting me and mine, no one had better get in the way. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes draws a connection between those who become mere men and their own beast-like activities, their jettison of justice and judgment for pragmatism and wickedness, that is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is charging people with. That is his sad evaluation of what happens as under the sun we begin to become more and more like the animals and less like the gods we were created to be. And it is always when we stop loving God, we stop loving our neighbor. Right? So when we stop living under heaven and we live under the sun, when we deny the divine and begin to live in our own strength, we start drinking the lead. It starts to poison us from the inside out, and our reason and our rationale, actually lead poisoning, begins to take away your short-term memory. You become more irritable. You become less rational. There are actually more connections in this analogy than I ever possibly dreamed. Which is absolutely true. What happens to human beings is we deny God, we become increasingly irritable. We become increasingly more pragmatic. Those who are not us become more expendable. And we look at human history and we say, above all things, this we cannot deny. We are like beasts, with moments, perhaps, of rational thought. But we are pragmatic, and we are more than willing to define justice as what is good for me. And we will divine laws that protect us. Scripture warns, Isaiah warns, woe to you who pass unjust laws. Simply defining something as a law doesn't make it just. In fact, what we find throughout human history is our propensity to create laws which are fundamentally against justice. We live like men. When we reject God, God as king, God as sovereign, God as the definer of justice, we increasingly find ourselves in a jungle where only the strong survive, where power is the only truth. Whether that is the power of money, the power of gun, the power of persuasion, it comes in many forms, but nonetheless it is power exerted for my own self-protection, and justice is for the other. Verse 18, there is a spiritual discipline. The only way you find out you have lead poisoning before it's too late is you go get tested. God is testing men, showing them this is what happens when you live under the sun. If you reject me, you will end up this way. It is inevitable. You are insecure, paranoid, and finite. Therefore, living in a large and infinite universe, you will profoundly become increasingly more fearful. Fearful people become increasingly more defensive. Defensive people become increasingly more rational as to their own self-defense. They rationalize just about anything. And so God is actually disciplining. Now again, not all discipline is comfortable when it comes, right? For God to show us the consequences of our actions, what happens when we deny His truth is usually painful, and we become defensive and we become fearful. Our righteousness perhaps is in that we have been good or right or better than someone else. And so when God reveals to us that no, our actions too have been unjust, we can become defensive. But let us take comfort that God reveals sin to those He loves that they might move in a different direction. He does so in the context of His grace and love. He does so in the context of His mercy. God reveals sin to His people. He sends prophets that they might repent. There is still time to repent. The gospel is the only thing that can reverse the effects of the poisoning of sin. It is what heals us. It is God taking the injustice of the perfect one who created the universe, taking the rebellion of His own creation upon Himself, satisfying the law, that he might pour mercy out on us. We live in times of great complicated social interaction. There is great pain in many places and fear. I would encourage us as God's people to not be defensive, but to reflect upon the truth of who God is and the reality that there are often times God's church in this land has acted far more as a man than it has as God's people. Fear and protection of culture, of race, of economic stability have caused us to tolerate, almost slowly as we became anesthetized to them or comfortable with the lead poisoning, injustice in our society and culture. Now, there is a reality that not all of that is our fault by any stretch of the imagination. But where we have opportunity to do good, and where there is ample evidence when we had opportunity to do good that we did not, to repent. Some of you know, and we communicated, that our own denomination, the PCA, having its foundation in the late 60s and early 70s, and in predominantly the South, although racism is hardly limited to the South, embraced certain realities of segregation and promoted them as biblical ideals for God's plan for diversity. Never set a Presbyterian loose on the Bible to prove a point. Doesn't matter how heretical it is, we'll do it. We'll do it with big words. It was unjust. And this last General Assembly, which happened several weeks ago, there was finally a recognition 40 years after the event that there were problems with our cultural and social understanding of what justice was and what the laws should and shouldn't be. We're not talking about oppression this morning. That actually happens next week, because if you look ahead in chapter 4, I saw the tears of the oppressed. So I will restrain myself and not jump ahead. What I will say is this. The apology, the repentance, is printed for you. It's been encouraged to be distributed by the denomination on the front table. I encourage you to read it so that somewhat in preparation for next week's sermon. But let us conclude this sermon with the reflection on the part that justice comes from God, that it is defined fundamentally differently than most of the jurisprudence you and I run up against, because most of that is designed to protect you and me. And the justice, as defined by God, interestingly enough, is those who have power risking it to care for those who have none. And how is it then that we are willing to have God reveal to us how we act like men, with the sure hope and sure knowledge that in Christ, all of us were created to be gods? Let's pray.